The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that we can see traced throughout history how your purpose and your plan has been unfolding from the very start. We thank you that through types and shadows of things that were to come, you're showing us your goodness and your faithfulness, your steadfastness, the reliability of your promises. Seeing you prove yourself faithful over hundreds and thousands of years is a joy. It's strength. It's hope. Thank you for baptism. Thank you for these physical representations that our feeble minds can understand. Father, I pray that you would anoint our pastor as he brings the word to us. And Father, may your word fall on hearts and ears prepared by the Spirit to be changed this morning. Father, please be with our children as they go to their classes. Give their teachers wisdom and clarity and patience. But Father, more than anything, we ask that you would save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is a short little passage that Ben didn't get into last time. I accused him of leaving me the hard passage. In 1555, October day, two men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, walked out of the doors of Bocardo Prison in Oxford, England. It was a beautiful morning, like many other mornings, but this morning was destined to be something memorable. These two men who refused to recant their personal faith in Jesus Christ would die a terrible death that day. They were going to be burned at the stake. We can't imagine what went through their minds. Try to put yourself in their place, being led out to be burned alive. But we do know what Hugh Latimer said as they walked to the stake. As they approached the stakes that were set up in the middle of a tinder dry firewood, Latimer turned to Ridley, and he said, "Be of good cheer, Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle as, by God's grace, I trust shall never be put out." The context of this passage this morning that we read is very simply undeserved suffering. Latimer and Ridley didn't deserve to be burned at the stake. They'd broken no laws. They'd committed no treason. In every respect, they'd lived commendable lives. But they had defied a queen and refused to acknowledge that the Pope was the head of the church. And they insisted Christ was. And they were just two of many casualties during the reign of someone we know from history called Bloody Mary in the 16th century. And their suffering, like many others, was undeserved. And we know this world is full of suffering, right? Everyone experiences some kind of suffering in this life, whether from the natural effects of our fallen condition, sin entering the world, or through our own stupidity, or the outside agency of somebody or something else. But this passage is not about that. This passage, the suffering Peter is talking about, is the suffering that Christians will experience for doing what is right. In other words, for following Christ. And verse 13 really begins the thought that this passage sums up. So I want to backtrack just a little bit this morning. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Peter's talking here about the suffering we endure as followers of Christ. This is, unfortunately, mostly a foreign thought to the church in the West. That undeserved suffering, or indeed any suffering, is a necessary part of the Christian life. But for most of church history, in most of the world, being a Christian meant that you could expect to suffer for the sake of Christ. We're so insulated here in the U.S. that we don't realize that for most of the world, through most of history, indeed, even now, even today, being a Christian is not safe. It's not a safe thing. During the first two or three centuries when the church was spreading like wildfire throughout the whole Roman Empire, every Christian knew with certainty that sooner or later they might have to testify to their faith at the cost of their lives. And they knew with certainty that they would experience suffering, undeserved suffering, and yet they came to Christ. Imagine preaching the gospel, calling people to Christ, not promising them a better life, but rather, if you come to Christ, you're likely to receive some undeserved suffering. You're likely to be imprisoned or tortured, slandered, abused, even die. This is why Peter goes on to say, have no fear of them or be troubled. It'd be easy to be intimidated and troubled by suffering if we thought that coming to Christ automatically would make our lives better, and it didn't. If we thought that it would make everything easier and more comfortable for us here and now. But you see, the perspective is an eternal one, not temporal. That is, it's this life that gets us ready for the next. Who or what in that perspective could ultimately harm us, if that's true? Don't be intimidated, Peter says. Don't be troubled by evil men who want to make life rough for you. Don't be intimidated by circumstances that swamp you and threaten to undo you. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, make Him the center and circumference of your life. Make Him the great object of your affections. Don't let anything take His place. Don't fear men or adverse circumstances. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And by the way, always be ready. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. And then Peter says, and live in such a way that if you're accused of being a Christian, when all the evidence is in, the charge is sustained. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then Peter gives us a great and triumphant reason for not considering this suffering as something abnormal or ultimately destructive or something to fear or that should intimidate us. He says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God, should be God's will, than for doing evil. Listen to what he's saying. In other words, if God thinks it's a good idea that we suffer, who are we to argue? He's the one in control. He knows the beginning from the end. He's the one that said, weeping lasts only for a nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a letter to his sister, Dietrich, by the way, knew something of this. In a letter to his twin sister, Sabine, wrote, it is good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but a unity. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong and courageous heart. And that's exactly what Peter was trying to do as he's writing here. And now, what follows is Peter's explanation why it is sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. It's not an easy thing to hear that sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. And we need encouragement. We need hope if God is going to will it so that we suffer for doing what is right. So verses 18 through 22 are the explanation and the reason for the call to suffer as a Christian for doing right. We need to understand these verses in that context. This actually is supported by the opening verse of chapter 4, which is kind of the bookend for this section. Look at that. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter says, don't be surprised when you suffer undeservedly. When suffering comes, when you're doing what is right, if this is the will of God, Christ himself suffered for doing what was right. So fortify your thinking with this kind of thinking. Peter's aim was to strengthen the faith of his readers, to withstand the onslaught of persecution that was beginning and would grow. And he uses four things to do that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Peter talks about the suffering of Christ. He talks about the salvation of Noah. He talks about the symbol of baptism. And finally, he wraps it up with talking about the supremacy of Christ. So we're going to look briefly at those four things. These are the explanation and reasons that Peter gives for the call to suffer as a Christian for doing what is right. First of all, Peter gives us the suffering of Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Didn't want to hear about suffering. I understand. It's tough. The Bible tells us that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And throughout the New Testament, this thought is consistent. Because the author of our salvation suffered, we, his followers, will not escape it. Paul's great desire expressed in Philippians 3:10 was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Everybody's saying amen. And the fellowship of his suffering. Amen. Just as strong. Being conformed to his death. And in Hebrews 13, it says, therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him. The Lord Jesus himself said in the Gospels, remember the word that I said to you. And he's telling the disciples this in the night he would be betrayed. Remember, I want you to remember this. I want you to put this in your long-term memory bank. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. This is something that builds hope and strengthens faith, to know that the most just man, the most righteous man in history, suffered for the most unjust, unrighteous sinner on the planet. And if we suffer unjustly, we are following his example. But even more, this passage says that his suffering was for sins. Christ died for sins because it's sin that separates us from God. What I need, what you need at the deepest level is a sacrifice for sins. Sins that would forever condemn us to eternal suffering. So suffering momentarily for the sake of righteousness is incredibly better than suffering forever the wrath of God because of my sins. And the good news is I don't have to die in my sins. He suffered evil men. He suffered abuse. He died. He rose triumphant over sin and death and hell to bring us, Peter says, to God. This is kind of the picture that Peter is painting for his readers. That's why people come to Christ in spite of the threat of suffering, in spite of the threat of persecution, in spite of the threat of death. You know, some people actually preach that suffering for the Christian is a sign that we lack faith or that God has forgotten us. Or that we have sinned in some way. But what Peter is saying is that because our Lord led the way in suffering, we can expect no less. And get this, suffering for the sake of righteousness is not a sign that God is against us, but rather that God is for us. When Jesus was put to death on the cross, the Gospels record at that moment the great veil in the temple was torn in two. Now the veil in the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place where God met with man over the mercy seat on the ark. And the first century historian Josephus tells us that this particular veil in the temple was about 4 inches thick, cross-woven, and about 60 feet tall. It's huge. In other words, it represented an impenetrable barrier between God and man. And the only way through was the yearly sacrifice for sins offered once a year by one man, and he had to do it again and again and again. And here Peter says, this was done once for all for you. Never have to be repeated at all. You see, our sin had so separated us from God that he essentially was unreachable. And Peter's saying, Jesus tore that veil in two when he died, and the way was open once again for us into the very presence of God. What Peter's doing is pointing out that his unique death was so effective that it destroyed forever all the barriers between God and man. And he's saying, come in. Enter in. By his death, he invites us into the very presence of God. And just as he was put to death in the flesh, and I think this is a really strong point, but made alive in the Spirit. Peter really makes a point of this. And I've puzzled over this. But he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's almost as if he's sort of marking this out, saying, listen to this. Just like he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit, so it is for all those who follow him into death. This is incredibly hopeful for those who are suffering unjustly, especially for those who face death at the hands of unjust men. I just heard the testimony the other day of a young Christian Nigerian girl named Victoria. She was in the Sunday service along with her family and of course, the rest of the church. She said they'd been singing hymns of praise and praying for their country and praying for the persecuted church when all of a sudden the service was interrupted by gunfire. And some armed insurgents had invaded the church and started firing their weapons indiscriminately in that little church. Everybody was crying and shouting, she says. I started feeling some pain, and I did not realize at the time that it was my blood that had spilled. I saw people on the floor. Some were dead and some were crying. There was blood around their bodies. I remember shouting, Jesus. That was the only thing I had. Victoria lost her 10-year-old brother that day and her father in the attack, along with 12 other church members. And she said, I saw my father who was bleeding from his chest. He had always been kind and told us to always read our Bibles and be close to God. And that was the last time I saw him. And with tears streaming down her face, she says, but he's not dead. Definitely, she said, one day we're going to meet again. Peter knows that some of these believers to whom he's writing will face the ultimate injustice. And what you need at that point is hope. Hope, even though we are put to death in the flesh, we will not die. And that's what he's given his readers. And then Peter turns to the salvation of Noah. Christ, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Those of you who are Bible scholars have just been waiting for us to get to this particular passage because this passage is without a doubt and by universal acclaim the most obscure passage in the whole Bible. It's highly ironic that Peter, who claims in his second letter that Paul's letters are hard to understand, has left us with a passage that has defied certain interpretation for centuries. Martin Luther said, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Who are the spirits in prison? What does it mean when it says Christ proclaimed to them? And really, why is Peter using this? How does he use this to bolster his teaching on suffering? Well, there are lots of interpretations of this passage and variants on the interpretations, but I want to boil it down to 3 this morning for you that are held by mainstream theologians. And I'll give you these without a lot of commentary because I just want you to have an idea of what is being said here. All 3 of these views have their strengths and their weaknesses, there's no clear consensus on which one is right. So I'm going to leave you perplexed and confused. Well, hopefully not. The real emphasis here is not on who the spirits in prison are. Okay, there's been a lot of argument about that. It's not about what Christ proclaimed to them. The real emphasis is on understanding how this illustration works to strengthen our faith through suffering, because this is Peter's main point. How does this work to strengthen our faith through suffering? Peter's reminding his readers that undeserved suffering or suffering for doing what is right is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And he's trying to give his readers strong encouragement to stay the course in the face of unjust suffering. So I'll give you the 3 views here, and you can come down on any one of those. And I'll let you try and figure out which one I champion here. One interpretation is that after his death, before his resurrection, Jesus descended to hell and preached or proclaimed to those who had perished in the flood at the time of Noah. Some say that he was offering them a second chance at salvation. That's not a mainstream view. That's not a view the Bible teaches, that there's second chances. As it says in Hebrews, just as it is appointed for man once to die, and then after that comes judgment. Others say, yes, he preached to those who perished in the flood, but it was a triumphal proclamation of the victory he won at Calvary. That's one view. You have to wonder why he only chose to speak to this one group, however, since it's a sure bet that there are others since the flood that were disobedient to the word of God. After all, there's been a few thousand years of sinful human history between the flood and the cross. Nevertheless, that's one view. Another interpretation is that after his death, before his resurrection, Jesus descended into hell and proclaimed his victory and authority and dominion over the fallen angels in Noah's day, who, as the letter of Jude tells us, did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is probably the majority view of most theologians. Again, you have to wonder, why is it just this group out of all the many that Jesus would come and proclaim his triumph to? The third interpretation is that Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people who were alive in Noah's day when they were alive. That is, in just the same way that Peter, in the first chapter, teaches that the Spirit of Christ was within the prophets, predicting his eventual coming and his suffering. In that same way, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, preaching or proclaiming the coming judgment of God. In fact, in his second letter, Peter refers to Noah as the preacher of righteousness. Those are the three views. But whichever explanation you choose, you have to remember the context. Look at the context. The context here is undeserved suffering. And it would be entirely consistent for Peter to use Noah as one of his examples here. After all, Noah was preaching for 120 years. Repent, the judgment of God is coming down on you. Get in the ark. And no one was listening. In fact, they're mocking him. They're ridiculing he and his family. And you have to wonder, why else would Peter mention this? And yet, he notes that God is patiently waiting. God is patient. Peter makes this pointed reference to the patience of God. And in his second letter, he reminds his readers that God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. These people were not only doing wicked things and ignoring God, but they were mocking Noah, the preacher of righteousness. In other words, Noah was suffering for doing what is right. And Peter is, I think, drawing a parallel here and making several points. One of the things Peter's saying is that it's better to experience undeserved suffering for 120 years and be saved than to suffer an eternity for sin. He's also assuring us of the victory of Jesus over everything. And whether you're a follower of him today or 2,000 years ago, he was speaking then and he's speaking now. And everyone who comes to him has this promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Finally, whichever interpretation you choose, I think we are to understand this, that those who follow this suffering Christ and suffer for his sake in this life will assuredly be brought through the waters of death. You see, Christ is the ark. Everybody who got in the ark was saved. And Christ is the ark that brought them through the death waters. And Christ is the ark who will bring us through the death waters. This is incredible hope and strength for those who are suffering. Christ the just died for me once for all. The most righteous man ever took my place, absorbing the wrath of God, paying the penalty that I deserved, utterly, completely innocent, paid my debt in full, in order to bring me to God. How can that not fail to fill you with hope and joy and assurance? When you're faced with undeserved suffering, well, then Peter takes off on the symbol of baptism. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have read this verse and have concluded that baptism saves you. In fact, there are some churches who preach that. In spite of the fact that the Bible clearly says we're not saved by just outward expressions, we're saved by faith alone. Some denominations actually preach that unless you're baptized, you're not actually saved. And I think Peter had either heard such teaching or knew this might be problematic. And so he qualifies his statement, not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, you can't remove sin by dunking someone under the water. The problem's too deep. It goes too far. Water won't take it away. Baptism, he says, is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul said in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on or appeals to, is another translation, the Lord will be saved. I like how John Piper puts it. Baptism is a way of saying to God, I'm trusting you to apply the death of Jesus to me for my sins and to bring me through death and judgment to everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter can't be talking about being saved by baptism. Baptism implies going under the water at the very least. And he's just given us an example of people going under the water, the flood, and they didn't get saved. The people who went under the water there were not the ones who were saved. The ones who were saved were the ones who got in the ark. Everybody else died. So if Peter's trying to make the argument that the act of baptism saves you, he's used a really bad illustration. So he can't be saying that. But Peter saw a parallel between the waters of judgment and baptism, and that's the point he's making. It's the same point Paul makes in Romans 6. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, Peter was pointing to the death of the old nature and the resurrection to new life when we come to faith. In other words, we're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism symbolically, having escaped final condemnation, having won escaped eternal suffering. And this means then that the suffering we're experiencing now can't be the condemnation of God, which is why James, in his letter, tells us to consider it all joy. There's only eternal joy, not eternal suffering, waiting for us at the end. And finally, Peter shows us the supremacy of Christ. Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The call to follow Jesus is the call to follow in his footsteps of undeserved suffering. Precisely because it is only by following in his footsteps that we can join him in glory. You see, his path led from the cross to the grave to glory. Those are his footsteps. That's the path we have to follow. Well, how does that help us to walk through suffering? How does that fill us with hope that things will turn out for good? How does that help us when we're mocked, ridiculed, criticized, persecuted, even killed? Well, a lot of people have thought that if I do everything right, if I'm reading my Bible, saying my prayers, being nice to people, going to church, then things will go well for me. They quote many times, I've seen this a lot, Jeremiah 29 is a kind of a mantra. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And they kind of weave this around their lives as some sort of guard against evil and suffering. They rip it out of context and fail to see what it really is. This verse is often the exact opposite of what many people assume about God's will for us. You see, this is a word to God's people who were suffering in exile. And they suffered there for 70 years. And entire generations passed before they saw the fulfillment of this word. God is reminding his people that even as they suffer, he has not forgotten them. Remember, it was God's will that Stephen would be stoned to death. It was God's will that Paul would be beaten and imprisoned and stoned and ultimately executed. It was God's will that Jesus would be put to death on the cross. Why would we assume that it's God's will for us to have a great job, a happy life, and a big bank account? You see, Peter knew his readers were suffering, and they would suffer undeserved ridicule, imprisonment, and death. And what they needed was strong encouragement that they were on the right road and that God had not somehow lost control of things. The fact that Christ walked this same road and is now ruling over all things is Peter's point. He's ruling over all things. That ought to give us wings of hope when we encounter undeserved suffering. Because this means that nothing can touch us unless he grants permission. He's in charge. When it says all angels and authorities and powers are his subjects, that means they can only do what he commands or he allows. And he will only command or allow things in your life and my life to the degree that they turn out for your good and his glory. And this is a great encouragement if we're followers. That's the question this morning. Are you following him? These are his footsteps. Do you want to go there? This is the message that Peter gives us. This is where your Lord and Master has gone. Will you follow him? Will you follow in his footsteps this morning? Well, let's stand, and we're going to pray. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song, and then we're going to close with communion. Join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are unsearchable, your thoughts are unknowable, often baffling to our finite minds. And we would not willingly choose to suffer unless you had not first suffered for us, showing us the way to life. Help us to say, as Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Waken us as never before to the preciousness of your mercy bought by the blood of Christ. Fix our hope so fully on the joy of heaven that we become the freest people on the face of the earth. May our everlasting memories of your grace make us glad of all you suffered and all you forgave and all you call us to. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.